Open in your Bibles to Daniel 10. I'm going to read chapter 10 through the end of the chapter and into chapter 11, verse 1, where he completes the sentence there. So all of Daniel chapter 10, if you'll follow along with me, I'll read it from the New King James. This is the word of the Lord. In the third year of Cyrus, king of Persia, a message was revealed to Daniel, whose name was called Belteshazzar. The message was true, but the appointed time was long, and he understood the message and had understanding of the vision. In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning for 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant food, nor meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled. Now on the 24th day of the first month, as I was by the side of the great river, that is the Tigris, I lifted my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with a gold of Ufaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, so that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty in me, and I retained no strength. Yet I heard the sound of his words, and while I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Verse 10, suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you. While he was speaking this word to me, I stood trembling. Then he said to me, Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before your God, your words were heard. And I have come because of your words. But the prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. And behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia. Now I have come to make you understand what will happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision refers to many days to come. When he had spoken such words to me, I turned my face toward the ground and became speechless. And suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, My Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? As for me, no strength remains in me now, for nor is any breath left in me. Then again, the one having the likeness of a man touched me and strengthened me, and he said, O man greatly beloved, fear not. Peace be to you. Be strong. Yes, be strong. So when he spoke to me, I was strengthened. And I said, Let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. Then he said, Do you know why I have come to you? And now I must return to fight with the prince of Persia. And when I have gone forth, indeed, the prince of Greece will come. But I will tell you what is noted in the scripture of truth. No one upholds me against these except Michael, your prince. Also in the first year of Darius the Mede, I stood up to confirm and strengthen him. Heavenly Father, grant us knowledge and wisdom that we might desire practical righteousness from your word, that we would appropriate it to our lives and hear and understand what you say to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. So I started writing this sermon before the election, the Monday before. And if you remember, since we didn't have worship last week, I gave you the exhortation the week before not to stay up too late waiting for the election returns, because it doesn't do any good. And I did really try hard to obey my own advice that night. It was an interesting night, but I did go to bed at about 10:30 on election night 2 weeks ago. It seems like old news now because the snowstorm intervened between the election and so now no one's thinking about the election. Well, I'm still thinking about the election. Maybe some of you are. But it's not current news anymore, so you maybe have to transport yourself back a little bit. Pretend, you know, you have just woken up in the morning to the election returns. Having gone to bed at a reasonable hour, I have to admit it was difficult. It was difficult for me to lay down and close my eyes while the election returns were still coming in, because you remember the word on the street was it's going to be days. It's going to be days before we know this election is going to be close, and we might not know for a few days. So as the polls, even as the polls were looking pretty good at this in the swing states by about that time. It looked like there was going to be a Trump victory. And I knew it was going to be several hours, maybe even days away before it's final. So I had to tell myself that this is the advice I gave to all of you. There's no good I can do for myself or for anybody else by staying up. The Lord's will is the Lord's will, and I can find out what he did in the morning. But here's the spiritual lesson of that night. I had to lay down that night having a preview of the hope, the expectation I had, but not having received it. That was the difficulty. Going to bed that night, having a preview of a hope, but not having received the hope. Daniel was a prophet who had a preview of a victory that he never, not that night that he went to bed when he received the vision, not ever in his life did he receive the promise that it spoke of. He had a preview of a victory that he never saw fulfilled. Daniel was given all these shadowy glimpses of God's plan for the world over those last 9 chapters that we've been studying. He was a saint with a very rare privilege, we could say. Like other prophets that came before and after him, he received revelations directly from God. That was the office of the prophet. Daniel saw and he understood some very unusually specific and graphic revelations that we've seen already. He was unlike the other prophets in that he was given these visions of the progress of the kingdoms of the world and the coming of Christ. He didn't know him as Jesus Christ. He knew him as the Messiah. But he knew him all the same. Daniel was a prophet who it seemed like God had shown his own perspective on world history. He was laying out from heaven's perspective what was about to happen as God fulfilled his purposes on earth. Daniel got a sneak peek, if you will, into how the events of earth are viewed from heaven. And it was a mixed blessing because some of those events were disturbing. You remember where Daniel says they made him even despair. Some of these visions made Daniel physically sick, which is what he says after the vision of the ram and the goat in chapter 8. He says he fainted and was sick for days. Being a prophet of God, like Daniel, was a very rare privilege. It was a pretty exclusive club. If you think about biblical history and the number of prophetic books we have in the Old Testament, there are only 17 writing prophets. So that's the size of the club of the writing prophets. 17 people in all of history. It's an exclusive club, but it wasn't the kind of club that had people knocking down the doors to join. It wasn't a cushy job. It wasn't even a desirable job. If the prophet was a prophet of God during any time of Israel, he hardly ever benefited from when it was going well for Israel. And when it wasn't going well for Israel, it was the prophet that frequently got the blame for what was going wrong. If you think about if you're a firefighter, for instance, you run into a burning building and you warn everyone to get out, well, you're the hero of the day, right? But when a prophet warns the people of God, like Jeremiah warned the people of Judah, Jeremiah said things like, "Watch out, God is giving all Judah into the hand of the king of Babylon, and he's going to carry them captive." That's a paraphrase of Jeremiah 24. Jeremiah's refrain to the people was violence and plunder, violence and plunder. He's going to take all your wealth, all your land, and give it to your enemies. That was the warning of a firefighter telling people to flee a burning building. But when a prophet has a warning like that, no one says, "My hero, thank you very much." They're more likely to throw you into a muddy cistern and leave you for dead. And that's exactly what happened to Jeremiah. But on the other side of the spectrum, when God brings a whole nation to repentance simultaneously, the prophet often doesn't get to share in that celebration either. Witness the career of Jonah. Whether it's going well or whether it's going poorly, the prophet can't win. Even when it's going well for Israel, it was he who had the dirty job, as it was the prophet Samuel, for instance, who in the middle of Saul's very successful campaign against the Amalekites, Samuel had to go and abruptly remove Saul from his throne because the Lord had just rejected him. In the glory days of Israel, even under King David, it was the prophet Nathan whose job it was to confront David with his hidden sin. In arguably the best time of Israel. The job of the prophet was an exhausting and it was a frustrating and it was a disappointing job. Read Jeremiah chapter 20, where Jeremiah in chapter 20 basically hands in his resignation to God. And it's really interesting to look at that chapter, the words that Jeremiah speaks to God. He had had enough of being the people's punching bag, you could say, because he carried the word of God and no one would carry it with him. But God, after hearing Jeremiah's resignation, doesn't grant him the resignation. This is what the word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah in Jeremiah 28. The word of the Lord, Jeremiah says, was made to me a reproach and a derision daily. Then I said, I will not make mention of him, nor speak any more in his name. But his word was in my heart like a burning fire shut up in my bones. I was weary of holding it back, and I could not. When Jeremiah said, I'm done speaking in God's name, God's answer was to put in him a spirit that wouldn't stop. That was God's answer to Jeremiah. He put a burning fire in his bones, so he wasn't able to quit. God's prophets were, in that sense, kind of like a spiritual slave labor. And I don't think that's too crass a way to put it. Spiritual slave labor. The Lord can be a difficult taskmaster to work for, asked Jeremiah. When all the prophet wants to do is give up, the Lord just presses him that much more to the plow. He presses him that much more to the plow, not with any external force, not with whips and chains, but with his spirit. With what Jeremiah described as a fire in his bones that just wouldn't let him go. Jeremiah was out of strength at this point in his ministry, but it was at that point that God continued to push him on with his spirit. I've spoken before about that biblical idea of being a slave to Christ. The apostles describe you this way, describes your office as believer this way, that the Lord intends to spend your life for his glory. He intends to keep spending it when you run out of strength and to push you on when he gives you his spirit. He does this as a condition of your eternal salvation. You have traded lives, right? When Paul says your life is hidden with Christ and God, it means you made an exchange. You gave up your life for life in Christ, and he's going to use it, and he's going to use it up. He'll use you up just as a mason uses bricks to build a house. He'll use you up as he breaks down your strength to sanctify you. If you're a Christian and you've had the experience of thinking the privilege of sanctification is maybe more than you bargained for, if you've ever said, enough sanctification, Lord, my life is hard enough as it is, you think you've spent your last ounce of will, but the Lord doesn't seem to let up. He doesn't seem to let up even a little, but on the contrary, he gives you no relief and presses you harder. If you've been there, maybe the example of the prophets is for your encouragement. Because the Lord did the same thing with his prophets. He spent them. He spent them for his glory. And you, as a believer in Christ, having the fulfillment that the prophets didn't have, you actually have a better office than the prophets. The prophets suffered alone. That was also the lesson of Jeremiah's life. Jeremiah suffered alone. Daniel suffered alone. You'll see that in Daniel chapter 10. In fact, it's ironic that Daniel was at the beginning of chapter 10 and joined the company of his friends. They were hanging out. They were having a good time. They were still the privileged people in the kingdom of Persia, living opulent, rich, and comfortable lives. He had the company of his friends right up until God decided he had a word for him. And that's where verse 7 picks up. Daniel says, I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great terror fell upon them, that they fled to hide themselves. Therefore, I was left alone when I saw this great vision, and no strength remained in me, for my vigor was turned to frailty, and I retained no strength. So don't pass by that too quickly, that when Daniel sees this vision, he's not eager and grabbing his pen and paper to take notes. Daniel's terrified. The vision of an angel of the Lord, or the Lord himself, however you interpret it, is terrifying. In the Hebrew mind, this was the moment of your death when you saw a vision of the angel of God. So how about that then? God was content, you can say, for Daniel to keep company with his friends right up until the point that God said, let them go away because I have a job for you and a job for you alone. And not only did God remove the support of his friends, but Daniel's own very strength left him. So it seems that this was God's unique kind of preparation for Daniel to receive the word of God. Because the word of God had to bring Daniel to that utter solitude and that utter weakness before he was able to see and to have God's word revealed to him. And it's not that Daniel was being punished. Remember what he's been doing. He's been praying for 3 weeks. He wasn't being punished. He wasn't being broken of his pride or some such thing. God doesn't always sanctify us by breaking us. These are things that a Christian might think about, that might go through a Christian's head when you find yourself alone and you find yourself afflicted with weakness. But that wasn't, at least in Daniel's case, that wasn't what was happening. In fact, what you know from verses 2 and 3 was that Daniel had been mourning. He had been fasting. He had been humbling himself before God. Daniel wasn't being punished with this weakness, but Daniel was being prepared with that weakness and solitude. He was being prepared to receive the answer to the prayer that he had been praying for 3 weeks. God was delivering on his prayer while he made Daniel weaker. Daniel was about to get another glimpse into the heavenly perspective of the events of his world, which is where chapters 11 and 12 continue. This is really, chapter 10 is really the first introductory chapter to the final visions of Daniel that we're going to look at in 11 and 12. The vision pertained to the news that year that was around the third year of Cyrus, and it was this, that the people had started finally to return to Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, if you look at the book of Ezra, Zerubbabel was leading the people into the rebuilding of the temple. Finally, after 70 years, this is the account of Ezra 3 and 4, and it wasn't going well. The foundations of the temple were laid, but if you remember in Ezra, there was opposition, and the opposition was winning. The very people that King Cyrus sent to oversee the work of building the temple, were now hindering it. The deep state was now involved in the building, rebuilding of Zerubbabel's temple. And eventually work on the temple stopped. And this was, for the Hebrews, a jarring development. The promise they had was that after the 70th year of captivity, they would return to their city and their temple on the decree of Cyrus that was prophesied for 539 BC. But now those Persians, those very Persians that Cyrus sent, according to his decree, under another king, they were just putting a stop to the work. And so even in light of Jeremiah's prophecy, the enemies of Judah had started to take back the initiative under a new administration. At least it had appeared that way. It appeared that way in the visible world, that God wasn't doing anything. He wasn't doing anything visibly, at least, to ensure that his promise was being kept. In fact, he was letting people defeat his promise. But the lesson of chapter 10 is that God's promises are certain, not based on the events of the world that you see. If you always have your eyes on the world around you, it'll be easy for your confidence in God's promises to be shaken. God's promises are certain based on what he's doing in the unseen world, based on what he's doing in heaven. There's a much more encouraging drama of God's warfare on your behalf than what you see in the world, thankfully. And this is what the Bible describes as spiritual warfare. And I have a definition for you if you're a note taker. The definition of spiritual warfare for today's purposes is this, that God uses heavenly violence to secure his covenant promise for his people. God uses heavenly violence to secure his covenant promise for his people. And heavenly violence is an apt descriptor for the way that God answers Daniel here in chapter 10. Daniel was calling upon God's heavenly violence as he called upon him in prayer, and that was perfectly in character for this prophet who had witnessed the warfare of Babylon and Persia on God's people. Think about the broad arc of Daniel's life, which is all of his adulthood, suffering war as a teenager, being brought captive and suffering under the captivity of Babylon and Persia his entire life. Daniel certainly understood the violence with which God's enemies pursued them. And Daniel was calling upon God to return violence on his enemies. That very thing that God says to do, he commands us to do in the Psalms, for instance, when we, in a relatively peaceful and prosperous world, shy away from imprecatory Psalms or the difficult words of the Psalms, we sometimes remember that it's because we live in peace and prosperity that we don't often desire violence against our enemies. But Daniel was living in a different time, in a different place. Daniel was a lifelong sufferer of violence, and he was calling on God to do violence for him. Remember how Daniel prayed in chapter 9. He calls on God as a warrior who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and made yourself a name. That's Daniel 9:15. And he calls on God to defend his name with God's holy violence. O Lord, listen and act, for your city and your people are called by your name. That's a call for a warrior to stand up, a warrior to start maneuvering. This is what the church is called to do in that great passage from Ephesians 6. Ephesians 6:18, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, calling upon God to act on behalf of his people for his name's sake. The response to Daniel's prayer begins in verse 5. If you look there, with the appearance of this man, it's not spoken of as a dream, as it was earlier in Daniel, but a waking vision. Daniel is at the banks of the Tigris River, and it says in verse 5, I lifted up my eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. This is the vision that some scholars call a theophany. A theophany just means an appearance of God himself in the Old Testament, but others who are good commentators, they're more tentative, and they understand this vision as something like an angel of the Lord, which in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord could mean an appearance of God himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, or it could mean an angel. In Abraham's case in Mount Moriah, an angel of the Lord, where God himself appeared to Abraham. But it's also a messenger angel of God's presence, because the angels are ministering spirits, we understand. They stand in the presence of God. In heaven, their appearance is glorious by virtue of their place at God's throne in heaven. So it's hard in that way to distinguish the appearance of these great angels and the appearance of God himself. So it becomes difficult then to understand who is this man speaking to Daniel. If you ask me, and you ask who I think it was, having tried to glean some wisdom from the commentators, I try to take the cue from Scripture's ambiguity here. When Daniel is ambiguous, it's a good instruction to remain ambiguous yourself. And don't identify the man definitively, but focus on what the presence of that man communicated to Daniel. Daniel is either in the presence of God, the Lord of hosts himself, or he's in the presence of God by virtue of an archangel. That archangel who stood in the presence of God and mediated that presence to Daniel. And we know this from Scripture. When God appears to sinful people, he always appears in what you could call a mediated presence. He doesn't give you the full brunt of his glory. The Israelites in the Old Testament understood that if you were actually to be face to face with God himself, you would die immediately. Which is why God's appearance to Moses was so remarkable to the Israelites, that God treated Moses not like the rest of Israel, or even like the rest of the other prophets, because he talked to Moses, Scripture says, as a man talks to a friend. And he allowed Moses to actually see his glory not mediated by an angel. And even so, Scripture says God only showed Moses his back. Were Moses also to see God's face, Moses also would die. Daniel was in the presence of God, but it was a mediated presence. Somehow, mediated by an angel or mediated by God obscuring himself so as not to kill Daniel instantly. However you understand it, whether it's God himself or whether it's the angel of God, the presence of this man clothed in linen is communicating that presence, the presence of the Lord of hosts, Yahweh Sabaoth, which is what I mentioned, the name of the prophets called him by, meaning the name of Lord of Heaven's armies. This man is clothed in linen. Linen was also the clothing of the priests. And if you look at the symbols of linen, the priesthood suggests the pre-incarnate Christ. So that's one of the arguments for suggesting this is the appearance of Christ himself before he became man, that he's clothed in linen. And his waist is belted with gold, and his body with the brightness of precious stones, a face like lightning and eyes like torches of fire, the way God is spoken of is in Ezekiel and Revelation. The vision is bright, the vision is glorious, but it's a vision that's hard to visualize if you're trying to draw a picture of it. What is a face that looks like lightning? What is the brightness of precious stones depicted? The only image you could conjure would be some kind of bright and consuming glory surrounding Daniel. The man is a description of a captain of a great army, which is the meaning of Lord of Hosts. And the glory of that presence isn't pleasant to a sinner. We look at it, not being able to sufficiently imagine it because we are not sufficiently terrified by it. This presence was terrifying to Daniel. When the angel of God stands before a sinner's response is not to rejoice and be glad to be in the presence of God's angel, much less of God himself, is to be like Isaiah was, where he says, woe unto me, I'm undone. Daniel says it, my vigor was turned to frailty in me. While I heard the sound of his words, I was in a deep sleep on my face, with my face to the ground. Remember, Daniel's preparation for this answer from heaven was his weakness, mourning and fasting for 3 weeks, humbling himself. That weakness was bringing him to the end of himself so that he could receive strength from God, so that he would be terrified by the vision. That's also part of the essential message of spiritual warfare, that it's not violence brought by you. It's not violence that you're able to wield against your enemies, but it's violence that's brought by God. You are waging spiritual warfare when you don't have the strength to fight, so to speak. And that's part of the lesson of Daniel 10. God was fighting warfare on Daniel's behalf because of Daniel's weakness, because he was humbling himself. You're waging spiritual warfare not when you have strength to fight, but when you're at your weakest, so that it will be God's strength that fights in the spirit in you and not in the flesh. Ephesians 6:10 says, "Be strong in the Lord and the power of his might." The ironic thing about waging spiritual warfare is that it doesn't happen when you might think it is. In your times of strength and your times of confidence and encouragement, what we call sometimes those mountaintop experiences in spiritual life. But because spiritual warfare is God's heavenly violence working the fulfillment of his promises, that warfare is happening when you are pleading to God to fight on your behalf. What is prayer? Prayer is acknowledging God as the giver of grace and the Holy Spirit. That one who gives when you have no supply of your own, when you're requiring grace, when you're like Daniel. And you see, for instance, in Daniel's period of history, remember we're writing in the period of Ezra, you see your brothers trying their best to rebuild the temple and they're being opposed by their enemies. And by all appearances, they're failing. And they're hundreds of miles away, furthermore, in Babylon, and you can't do anything to help them. It's those times when you know that the flesh profits nothing, that whatever strength you had would be useless in this spiritual battle. Those times you know the flesh profits nothing, when you want to stay awake all night and you want to stay awake so that you could will the election to go in your favor, even though you know in your better mind that it won't help anything. Or those times when your body is overcome with sickness and with cancer, when you have children who are exasperating you because they're not walking with the Lord. They're departing from the teaching that you so hoped would shape them into godly people. Or you hear from other believers, reference the foreign missions that we're praying for today. Other believers struggling and persecuted in churches across the world, and you are thousands of miles away. Maybe you know some of those believers. Maybe they're your brothers and sisters, and you can do nothing to help them. You've done everything you can, everything that's reasonable for a person to do. You've seen the doctors. You've discipled your children. You've prayed for and supported your ministry, missionaries. And in your mind, there's got to be something more to do. You have more strength, so there's more that you could do. But you know that whatever strength that you could bring to the problem has already been spent. Your vigor has turned to frailty. You've retained no strength. You're left with only one choice, which is to trust the Lord with the outcome, to allow spiritual warfare its course, because you finally realize that you have nothing left to bring to the problem. There's being prepared for spiritual warfare. When you have strength, you're tempted to use that strength. When you have no strength, you have no choice. That's your preparation for God to work his spiritual violence upon his enemies. That's girding your waist with truth. That's shoeing your feet with the gospel of peace and taking up the shield of faith and the helmet of salvation. It's giving up making war with your own resources and letting the power of God's might fight on your behalf. When Daniel humbled himself in his weakness this way, the angel said to him in verse 12, "Do not fear, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and to humble yourself before God, your words were heard, and I have come because of your words." The way he puts it, he makes it sound like the angel was just about to set on his way. He was closing the front door when he met an enemy. In Daniel 10:13, "The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days, and behold, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I had been left alone there with the kings of Persia." So it's an odd way for an angel of the sovereign Lord of hosts to speak, or even the sovereign Lord himself to speak about struggling with the prince of the power of Persia. The book of Daniel has been laboring to tell you, in fact, that the God who Daniel worships rules history. There's nothing outside God's control. There's nothing that can oppose God when God is sitting on his throne orchestrating events of history. The God who tells you that every kingdom of the earth is prescribed, the rebellion of the kingdoms of the earth is given its strict limits in time until God's going to put an end to all rule and authority, and he's going to establish his kingdom decisively, that kingdom that will never be destroyed. He describes God's total sovereignty and his total control over all earthly powers. And that's been the theme. That's been the theme of Daniel all the way up to this point. And then you stumble on verse 13, where the prince of the kingdom of Persia, he detains the Lord's message to Daniel for 21 days. And so naturally you have questions. Questions like, who is this prince of the kingdom of Persia? This prince just shows up. He shows up out of the blue and he disappears just as quickly this one time in scripture. And how can this prince furthermore have the power to resist the sovereign God who is sending his message to his prophet? What I think you need to take away from verse 13 is God's message about the deeper reality of the struggles of God's exiles in the world. If you're living in the world, it's too easy to see the conflict in the world on worldly terms. If you look with your eyes at the conflict between God's kingdom and the kingdom of Babylon today, it's hard to escape the conclusion that Babylon is winning. And that's all the evidence that our eyes show us. The kingdom of Babylon is winning. The election on Tuesday night didn't change that fundamental fact, but in fact, it confirmed it in many respects. Maybe we can talk more about it in Sunday school. But the election on Tuesday night didn't change the fact that Babylon is winning. It looks like what it must have looked like to Zerubbabel and Ezra in Jerusalem. God promised those people, like he promised us, that all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth from the lips of Christ. On this rock, Jesus says, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. But there was the opposition. There was the opposition standing there in front of Ezra, sending strongly worded letters to the king of Persia, petitioning the government to say the king must check the privilege of these Judahites. And it looked like, to all appearances, the opposition was winning. Certainly, if you look at what we call the culture wars, which I think would be our analog today, Christians are losing the culture wars. Whatever the presidential results this week say, we're losing. We're losing on the definition of man and woman. We're losing, we've already lost the definition of marriage for decades now. We're losing big on the sanctity of life as it's being replaced with the cult of death, even in the Republican Party. And we're losing on religious liberty. Ever since the term freedom of worship came to be replaced for free religious expression, you can trace it back to the Obama years, we're losing on that too. Every major social and government institution you reflect on in this country has been secularized, every one of them. It's really very analogous to what Ezra found in the opposition of the returning captives under Zerubbabel. What you understand from Daniel is that spiritual warfare isn't fought on the cultural front or the political front or any domain where men and women do battle with flesh and blood. Ephesians 6:12 told us, for we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. And so as you consider that nature of spiritual warfare, which we should be doing today, considering the nature of spiritual warfare, especially as it's given to us in Ephesians 6, you also have questions. Questions like, okay, this war is not flesh and blood. Okay, it's not cultures. Okay, it's not policies that we do battle with, but who is it? Who is this prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, like Ephesians 2 describes? And how can this prince, like that prince of the power of Persia, how can this prince have power to resist the sovereign God who is growing his kingdom that will never be destroyed? It is the very same question that the man answered for Daniel in that vision. Spiritual warfare isn't warfare that's pitched among the powers of the world, among cultures and politicians. It's pitched among opposing parties in heaven. Daniel's giving you a glimpse into an invisible war in heaven, a war that's fought on his behalf between the angels of God and the spiritual powers of the Persian Empire, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Read the spiritual powers of Satan. The enemy that Daniel and Ezra and Zerubbabel faced was not a bunch of Persians. The human opposition they faced wasn't really the battle. That was just how that spiritual battle manifested itself in the visible world. The battle itself was with the prince, not of Persia, but of the power of Persia, the spiritual power of Persia, which is described by Ephesians, the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Our culture wars and our political fights are not then our spiritual struggle. They're related to it, but they're related to it in the fact that they're just how that spiritual battle bleeds over into the world. It's a consequence of spiritual warfare, not the warfare itself. So Christians shouldn't look to the tides of our culture and our political wars as spiritual warfare itself. Remember, you won't gather encouragement when you look at the way the culture is going. Spiritual warfare is fought on a higher plane. When you're fighting with the weapons of truth and the gospel of peace, with faith and salvation, you're fighting not the visible people and powers of the world, but you're engaging on the level of heavenly powers, with the angels of God in heaven, with spiritual powers and principalities that are greater than you and oppose God in the world. If you're in Daniel's place, you're not fighting spiritual warfare by going out and voting out Cyrus's corrupt officials, by draining the Persian swamp. That's not to say the swamp shouldn't be drained. That's only to say that's not the spiritual battle. And if you're in Daniel's place, you won't gain any confidence in the battle by looking at the progress of the kingdom that you can see with your own eyes. One thing this chapter teaches you is that there was nothing happening in the visible world. While Daniel was mourning and praying for 3 weeks, no one was encouraging him. Nothing was happening. He didn't receive any answers those 3 weeks. Nothing visible would have indicated the battle that was taking place over those 21 days until the angel revealed to Daniel what had been taking place as he prayed between the army of God and the army of the prince of Persia. Especially as God's people struggle and fail to rebuild their culture, and we struggle and fail to rebuild a nation and struggle and fail to maintain our worship, spiritual warfare is taking place on the battlefield of the spiritual powers that the Lord of hosts sends on your behalf. Daniel 10:10 and 11, he records, "Suddenly a hand touched me, which made me tremble on my knees and on the palms of my hands. And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for I have now been sent to you.'" One of the themes that you read in chapter 10 is God's power to strengthen his saints. Again, whether it was that spiritual power of the angel of the Lord or whether it was of the Lord himself who spoke to Daniel, Daniel was strengthened by a divine touch. Three times you have in verse 10, the hand touched him and Daniel was brought up from his being on his face to being on his knees. And then in verse 16, the man touched Daniel's lips and he had the strength to speak. And then verse 18, that third touch strengthened him further. So he was prepared to hear and prepared to understand the vision that he was about to receive. Daniel, when he was at the point of his frailest and most exhausted of his own strength, was three times touched by the divine hand when he didn't have any of his strength left of his own. The divine touch was that such that gave Daniel strength in the Lord and the power of his might, the way Ephesians 6:10 speaks of strength in the Lord, his might, to wage spiritual warfare. It doesn't mean to have strength in yourself, quite the opposite. The apostle's instruction in Ephesians, the apostle's instruction in Ephesians is to be strengthened in the Lord for battle, not with flesh and blood, but with spiritual hosts. When the Bible tells you to be strong in the Lord, it also gives you the assurance. It also gives you the assurance that God will supply his strength for you. That's what you're seeing in Daniel as he receives that divine touch of strength. As the man leaves Daniel in verse 20, he tells him he has to return to fight with the prince of the power of Persia, and in the time to come to fight what he says is the next prince, the prince of Greece. And you should remember the visions that have unfolded before, that Persia will come and then Greece after that. This glimpse into that invisible war in heaven happening behind the scenes of world events, it's tempting to take this and entertain all kinds of speculations about what's behind the evil of the world. We love to hear about angels and war in heaven. That's why I titled the sermon this way. It's provocative to speak of war in heaven, because it feeds our imagination, and we could easily imagine ideas that go way beyond what Scripture justifies. So you have to take this revelation, you have to ground it in what the Lord was intending to do for Daniel and for his people. Daniel was being made to show, being shown the heavenly warfare that was going to culminate in the destruction of the kingdoms of the earth and the establishment of the kingdom of God. But he was not going to see it in his lifetime. It was never going to turn up in the visible world for Daniel. Daniel was going to lay down himself to sleep before the election results were certified. And none of his strength, however he applied it, was going to change that fundamental fact. What Daniel needed was to be relieved of his own strength and to be supplied with the strength of his Lord. When believers have waited long for answers to prayer, they need to be relieved of their own strength and be made to trust, have strength to trust in the Lord who does battle in the invisible world. Preparing yourself for spiritual warfare is preparing yourself for a battle that you won't see the end of on this side of heaven. But graciously, God has given you a glimpse of the other side of heaven so you can be assured of how that battle ends up, whether you make it here in the body to see it or not. And that doesn't depend on your own strength, but the strength of the Lord working on your behalf. He is the truth about your waist. He is the breastplate of righteousness. He is the shield of your faith, your helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. The armor of God is your preparation, not for you to do battle, but for God to do heavenly violence on your behalf. As you pray and you confess your weaknesses, the ineffectiveness of your strength to do spiritual battle, God rewards your weakness by supplying you with strength, with the strength that God supplied to Daniel by that divine touch. God responds to humble and weak prayers with his own spiritual violence. Spiritual warfare is God making war on his enemies from heaven, so let's not forget that, especially as you're encouraged about this week's election, because you have to remember, though there is good news there, God's promise isn't brought about by the warfare of electoral politics. Let's not forget that if you measure according to the warfare of the world, you're still losing. And in as much as you're encouraged by this week's results, you'll be discouraged tomorrow. If you're a Colorado voter especially, you're losing big. The right to abortion is instantiated in the Colorado Constitution in this election. You didn't receive any of God's covenant promises on Tuesday night. You still have to wait for them. And you don't have power in yourself to bring them about, but you have the ability to wait for them with hope. You have God's Spirit who wages war with you, who brings his strength to you, who tells you to wait and to wait with hope, with earnest expectation, because the violence that God is doing is against the spiritual hosts of evil, the greater and better than any violence men can accomplish in the flesh and in the world. Even when you win politically, remember you're still a people in exile. You're still Jerusalem living in Babylon. So be strong in the Lord and the power of his might. Let's pray. Father, who is all glorious, and our divine teacher, and our divine healer and warrior, we confess to you, as Daniel also did, that we are frail and we're without any strength. So supply us with your divine touch that we would be strong in the Lord and not in ourselves, that we would exult in our weakness inasmuch as it makes us to be displays of your power made perfect in that weakness. And give your blessing to your people and this nation in which we live, because our longing expectation is that we would see your righteousness cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so give us trust in your holy power to do that and your good purposes that we pray for when we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.